This says the crowd that left, okay? The crowd that left. Okay, if you can't see it, right here in the center, it says the church. Outside of the circle, says the crowd that left. Just as a reminder, we know that John is dealing with a situation where he's having to minister to and comfort and inform the church or churches in somewhere in Asia, not sure where, what, or how many. And one of the main reasons he's having to do it is because there were some people who were in this church and they left, okay? They left because they felt like they had a special knowledge of God and that only a few people had this special knowledge of God, so they put themselves on a certain pedestal and departed from this fellowship here. All right. As I said, one of the main things that this crowd claimed is that they knew God, okay? They claimed that they knew God. Now, with that in mind, what John has to do is he has to deal with this whole knowledge of God thing. Who really knows God is one of the questions that's at the foundation of the book of 1 John. Who really knows God, okay? And so what he does really in the entire epistle is he applies three tests to knowledge of God. He said basically, now you won't see that language in the book, but underneath this book, there's basically three tests. One is what we call a moral test. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. And what's that say? Whoever says, I know him, keeps not his commandments, is a liar and the truth. Have you ever read a book where the writer is so direct? I mean, he doesn't pull any punches. He said, whoever says I know him and does not keep his commandments. And once again, don't let the language intimidate you, because obviously he's not talking about the person who keeps the commandments in total, or as he would contradict what he already said in chapter 1 about whoever confesses that they have no sin, or whoever says that they have no sin. Does that. All right. But what he's talking about here is somebody who just there's been no change in them. There's no attempt to keep the commandments, okay? John uses this strong language because he's really trying to make a point here. And so he says there is a moral test, a test of behavior. If you know God, in other words, something's going to change, okay? And if nothing changes, that may be evidence that there is no knowledge of God, because you can't know God and nothing changes. Attitude, habits, okay, so that's the first test. He says there's a moral test for people who claim to know God, okay? And then there is this is what we're getting into tonight, there's a social test that if you know God, not only will it change your behavior when it comes to you, but it will also change your relationships, how you deal with other people. Chapter 2, verse 9. What's that say? The one who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So then it's impossible to claim that I'm walking in the light and I can't stand you. Can't stand you. Not to say we haven't had a run-in or something like that. We haven't, but I literally hate you. He said, the reason why that's contradictory, he says, because God is light, right? And if you're saying that you're walking in the light, how can you hate someone who God has made if you're walking in the light? All right? So there's a social test that if you know God, it's going to impact, influence how you deal with the people who are around your table right now. And if there's a big problem, I mean, to the point of hatred when it comes to somebody, then you may want to check whether or not you know God. Okay? So there is a check of behavior, there is a check of brotherhood, sisterhood, and then there's this third test, a doctrinal test, that if you know God, there's some stuff you are going to believe. There's one fundamental thing you will believe. Where is that? Two. Who is a liar but the one that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. Okay? If you don't know God, or rather, if you claim to know God, you will believe you will come to a certain conviction concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And if I deny that Jesus is the Christ, then, according to John, I don't know God. So there is a doctrinal test. So why, let me ask you this. Why would John need to apply these tests or even expand upon them in this book? Why? Okay, I like that. Sharon says, because they thought that just being smart made them think that they knew God. They who? The people who departed and felt like they had special gnosis, G-O-G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, knowledge, that they had a special gnosis, they had a special knowledge. So they felt like if they just knew enough, then that meant that they knew God, okay? Why else was this? Why else would he apply these tests? Okay, I think one of the reasons had to do with strengthening the people who stayed, because they would begin to doubt their own knowledge of God, perhaps, if they didn't have the special insight that these defectors had, or dissidents, okay? Maybe they begin to doubt whether or not they knew God. And John wants them to know that if you are questioning whether or not you know God, there are three tests you need to take. Has anything changed in terms of your own behavior? How are you relating with them people around you? And what do you believe? Those are tests that you need to apply. Every child of God needs to apply to see if they actually know God, all right? Okay, and so tonight we get into that second one, which is the social test, all right? Social test has to do with how we love one another. So let's go at it here. Let's go right at it. Verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay. What is that? What is that? It's a command, okay? There's a command to love here. And we've said this quite a few times, but why would there need to be a command to love anybody? I can't hear you. Who says not easy? That's true. That's true. Anything else? Yes, sir? Okay, because everybody's different. Okay. Why according to verse, what is this, verse 11? Why is there a command to love somebody? Yes, it's all command. Because that's not something that we would naturally do, okay? Saw a hand over here, then over there. Okay. Okay, all right, all right, all right, all right. Anything else? Why a command to love? Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. Sure. Because everybody's not going to love you, and there aren't people. No, you're on to something. Say a little bit louder. Okay. I will repeat that. That there will be people who don't like you and don't respond to you with love. So it may not be, it'd be easy to not love them, okay? So he gives us, he says, you've heard from the beginning. Now, why would he need to say you've heard from the beginning? Right. Okay. So why would he say then? This is the commandment that you've had from the beginning. You're saying because it was there, even if it wasn't practiced. It was there in the law of Moses. Uh huh. Okay. He sure did say that, and we're actually coming to that. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. All right. All right. Why would he need to say, I want you to keep in mind the context here. I'm giving you a commandment that was there from the beginning. Okay. Okay. You were real hot there. You were warm. You're warm. Why would he need to say in verse 11 that I'm giving you something that's been there from the beginning? Why would he need to say that? They weren't practicing the behavior. Very true, but something else. There it is. Also, see, this crowd that left felt like they had a new thing. And so John would want to establish that what he wants to teach them is nothing new, all right? Matter of fact, it's been tried and tested. It's been around for a while. It's not novel, all right? And so therefore, it makes it more legitimate. It makes it more substantive that it's been around for a while. So he says, I'm giving you this command which has been around from the beginning, okay? It's nothing new here. And he tells them that I'm commanding you to love. Yes, sir. There it is. It will test the sincerity of your faith. That's what he says later on, right around verse 13 or 14. Now, let's do this. We say that to love is a command. Where do we have some commands to love? Well, Matthew 22, there's a command to love God. Go there. Matthew 22:37. Got it? Go up to verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and soul, and all thy mind. Okay. So he gives us a command to actually love God. Okay. Then 22:39, there's a command to love God. 39. This is the first and great commandment, verse 39. And the second is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thy neighbor, that's just another person, okay, whose path you cross. Okay, that's the neighbor. Okay, this is real important. All right. There's a commandment to love God. Then there's a commandment to love the neighbor. The neighbor can be a stranger. The neighbor can be someone who you know. It's just someone whose path you cross. Love God, love the neighbor. Then there's a command, Matthew 5. Jesus even takes it a little further. Verse 43, ye have heard it that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Okay, that's what the status quo has been. In verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and persecute you. Okay, so there's a commandment now, because this thing goes further. Okay, I was all right with loving God. Okay, me and God are all right. Y'all, right? Everybody was okay with God. Oh, I love the Lord. He heard my cry. Mm-hmm. All right. Then love the neighbor. Okay, that's cool. You know, only cross paths with the neighbor here and there. Okay. Then love the enemy. Hold up. All right, it's getting a little tight here. Love the enemy. Mm-hmm. And then there's this other command, which may be the toughest. John 13. What does it say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Is that harder than loving the enemy? Talk, Sharon, you're on to something. She said the enemy is still at a distance. One another love is up close love. Right? That's the one, you know, as we've said before, who's in your circle, who's there kind of constantly. All right? Love at the whenever you have a one another commandment in Scripture, it has to do with other Christians. Love one another here has to do particularly with people who are of the household of faith. That's what one another means. Because here he's talking to who's he talking to here? He's talking to a group of disciples. Okay, so if he says love one another, he's talking about right here in this circle. He's already commanded us to love God. Notice there's one party that we're not commanded to love. That's self. Okay, now wait a minute, let's just get it clear. That's not because Jesus promotes self-hatred, but he says in Matthew 22 to love your neighbor as yourself, which means what? That he assumes, as long as there's mental and emotional health, that you will love yourself. So there doesn't need to be a commandment for that because you came loving self. Right? That's why you cried when you were thrust into this world. Right, right. And every time you wanted to eat or needed your diaper change or something, you cried because there's a natural lookout for me. So the one party that didn't need to, that you don't need to be commanded to love was you. As a matter of fact, Jesus used your love for self as the paradigm for how you ought to love the neighbor. He said, love your neighbor as you do yourself. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? To love the neighbor as you do yourself? Well, how do you love yourself? I mean, you will look out for you, whatever it takes to preserve self, you will do it. Mm-hmm. Because it's just natural. The only thing, somebody said over here, the only time you need a commandment is when it's something that's not natural. So he even says, love God as a commandment. He says, love the neighbor as a commandment. He, Jesus, says, love, what else? Enemy. And then love one another. The fact that love is a command must mean this right here. Matter of fact, what does it mean that it is a command? Because I thought, I mean, how can you make yourself love somebody? How can you make yourself love somebody? Somebody help me here, because I'm thinking that if I just don't love you, I just don't love you. Okay, but I'm mistaken somewhere. If all of these are commandments, if all these are commandments, and which means God is telling me to love the object of my love, then, I mean, is that something that I just wait till, I'm trying, I don't want to give it away. Do I just, yes, sir. Okay, and then the fact that you have a choice to do it means that it's not what? It's not a feeling. We've said it a million times. It's not a feeling, because you probably won't ever feel like loving your enemy. Do I have help? I mean, and as a matter of fact, in that text in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I mean, that's real natural. The enemy of you, the enemy of your people, the enemy of your family, the enemy of your community, whatever that might be, however you portray the enemy. He says, what I need you to do is to go against the natural and to love those who hate you. And so if you want to make that more concrete, what does he say after that? He says, y'all don't have that. Something about bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Do good unto those. So in case you didn't know what it meant to love to love your enemies, let me make it concrete for you, because he's not talking about the feeling. Love is not sentimental. He's not talking about that kind of love. He's talking about love as a concrete decision, as we've said before, to look out for the good of the object of my love in spite of how I feel. Okay? So he says here, to love one another. That's the emphasis. To love one another. One another has to do with people of the faith. Now, again, why would we need to be commanded to love other Christians? Why would I need to be commanded to love other preachers? Why would you need to be commanded to love other choir members, other ushers, other people worshiping with you and work? Why would you need to be commanded to love them, especially if all of us claim to have the same Father, the same Savior, be filled with the same Holy Spirit, baptized with fire and all this and all this and all this? If all that is true, then why am I needed? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, he says, this is from the beginning that you ought to love one another. Why do I need to be commanded to love y'all right here? We all been claimed to have been born again. Not a question for... Yes, ma'am. That's possible, but I think you help me with something here, because he's talking to this church right here, the people who are still left. He said, I'm giving you commandment that you love one another. Now, you're right. It could be that he doesn't want them to develop an attitude of hatred to the people who left. But I think also he's trying to get them to love one another, because if they ever needed each other and if they ever needed to be close to each other, this would be the time that they need to kind of stick together. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Okay, hold up. We are coming to that. We're coming to that. Let's stick with verse 11 for just a moment. Okay, so he commands the people of God to love one another. Okay, that's his command. And it's not a new command, because it's something that Jesus commanded a while back. Now, let's come to where you were headed there, all right? Let's go to verse 12 now. After he gives us a command to love, he talks about this contradiction of love, and he raises the example of Cain. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain and Abel were in a one another kind of situation, because they were brothers, born of the same seed. And Cain, is it warm in here, y'all? Okay, can you turn it on a little bit? No. I'm seeing everybody fanning, all right? I'm catching a hint. Okay, listen. Okay, so right here, no, right here, I promise, right here. Cain and Abel are these brothers in this one another kind of scenario where they should have loved each other. Now let's go take a look at it and see what the real deal was. Genesis 4. He raises, and let me ask you this. Why would you suppose, because to me it kind of interrupted the flow, why would John raise the example of Cain here? What's the point? Just real in broad terms. Yes, sir? Okay, because the whole idea of envy that was connected with the Cain, it was, okay, but just... So in general terms, why would he raise the example of Cain here? Because they should have loved each other. There should have been a situation of love, but it wasn't. It was the very opposite. It was hatred. Let's take a look at what hatred does. Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Okay. You have a one another setting where it should have been love shared between brothers, but there wasn't. As a matter of fact, as I said, it's just the opposite. It was hatred. And what does hatred look like? Hatred looks like the inability, first of all, to celebrate the success of another as the opposite of love. Stop right there. You heard that? Hatred becomes the inability to celebrate the success of the other one another, okay? You have Cain and Abel. Cain is the farmer, right? Abel is the shepherd. And so at some point, they bring offerings to God, and it's implied that whatever offering Cain brought was not his best. Abel brought his best offering. And so God looked with favor upon Abel's offering. And Cain became upset, okay? He became angry, probably angry with God, but he couldn't get to God. So you get who you can get to. Okay, y'all catch that later. Even if they're not the source, you mad at the boss, take it out on the people at home, you know, that kind of thing. You can't get to the boss, you know. Cain becomes angry, and becomes angry because somebody else, and we'll play with this a little bit, somebody else in his circle has experienced, quote unquote, some level of success. That's Abel. And love says, even if I'm not experiencing what you're experiencing, I can at least celebrate it because you are. That's hard, right? That's tough. I can celebrate it because it is in your situation. And especially if it's something that I feel like ought to be mine, whether it's some attention, whether it's some admiration, some whatever. This Cain is in a situation where he feels that, and what's his response? Verse 5, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. And the Lord doesn't let him stay in his anger. Well, he challenges his anger. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? So it's obvious that not only can he celebrate the success of another, but he begins to resent his brother. Mm-hmm. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are your faces down? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, and in other words, if you don't change your mindset and some of your actions, sin is crouching at the door. Okay? And this is hatred as an attitude first. Hatred as an attitude, hatred as the way you feel about somebody. It says, sin is waiting at the door, is knocking, meaning you will go further than just an attitude if you don't master the attitude. Master how you feel so that won't be translated into some actions. Because sin is at the door waiting to pounce on you. He says, how you feel is not a sin yet. Okay? But in just a moment, that sin's going to be translated, and you can apply this, I guess, to any area, that he says sin is at the door. And so what you do is, so that you don't open the door, you got to change your mindset first. is knocking, all right? It's crouching. No. It's not okay to feel that way. That's not what we're saying here, okay? But at least begin to resolve it on the level of feeling. Because he says, if you don't, and I love this line, it's waiting to master you. If you don't master how you feel, it's going to master. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. At least one of them was. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, to some degree. Yes, yes, yes. Now, listen. Did Cain listen to what God said? No. Because something happened. Now, Cain said to his brother, that's verse 8. Verse 7 says, get it before it gets you. Verse 8 says, Cain invited his brother out to the field. His brother thought it was just a normal day, you know. Probably when the first time they'd been out to the field chilling, you know. And his brother Cain kills Abel, which meant that between verse 7 and verse 8, that whatever was knocking at the door, that Cain opened the door and it got him. It got the best of him. The anger got the best of him. And so this is raised as an example of what the opposite of love is. That he says, don't do as Cain did, who didn't respond to his brother in the right way and developed resentment and bitterness, and that resentment and bitterness turned into vengeance and murder. Okay, so he raises this. It's interesting that John raises the example of Cain here. Okay, now let's go back to 1 John. And then we won't spend much time on this. He just inserts this line, then marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, because because Cain was of the devil. In other words, he was of the world. He's the prototype of the world. He represents the world and therefore didn't love his brother. So he says, John says, then don't be amazed if the world hates you. Okay? Now, here we go. This is the juicy part. Verse 14. Love provides some confirmation. we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers and the sisters. The one who loves not his brother or sister abides in death. See, this stuff is so plain that you don't need to teach it. It really is unnecessary. Wake up, listen. It says, the primary piece of evidence that you've passed from death to life is that you love one another. But wait a minute. That's the test as to whether or not I say I have what I actually have. So it's not about how well I can preach, or how gifted you are at whatever you do, or how much you have attained in terms of an acquired in terms of spiritual knowledge. He says, no, the primary indicator that you've passed from death to life is that you love one another, because that right there shows your true colors. Why is that the primary test? Out of everything that he could have said, as the primary piece of evidence that you've passed, and that's what it means, that's the language he's using for being saved, in a sense, that you've passed from death to life, the primary evidence of that is how you deal with the people around you. Why is that so crucial? Does anybody else, maybe I'm the only one who's kind of curious as to why is that the primary test? Okay, but he did a whole lot of other stuff too. He did not say that we know we've passed from death to life because we perform miracles. Jesus performed miracles. We know that we passed from death to life because we teach great lessons. Jesus taught great lessons. So why this though? Why this love thing? Yes, ma'am. In order to fellowship with God, you need to, all right, yes, sir.
I think in the context of the letter, he's drawing another contrast between the ones that are left and the ones that smart Christians.
Okay.
With the true Christians, the actions are important.
Okay. Okay. So one of the reasons then he uses this as a test is because it acts as a corrective for the ones who left, who thought that the primary piece of evidence that they had passed from death to life was to have, again, this special knowledge. So he wants to correct that and say, no, there's something else here. That is the primary indicator. Okay? I saw three more hands. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking that it was our relationship with God, the old God.
Okay.
And that we were created in His image and likeness. And it's a primary example that the old law needs to do. And then God's love brings us into a new relationship with Him.
Okay, and I think that the step beyond that is this right here. Hold on 1 second. The step beyond that is maybe it's easier to preach great sermons, to sing great songs, to perform miracles, than to just love that sister or brother. I'm just going to tell you that. Can I witness here? It is. It is. Because the Bible claims, the Word of God claims that if you want evidence that somebody has passed from death to life, then look at how they deal with just their church folks. Hold on. Yeah. Because the only way to love people with whom you have nothing in common with except Jesus Christ, the only way is just that you have Jesus Christ in common, and He's the only one who could cause me or enable me to be able to love people who are not my family. We have nothing. It's possible that the two of us have nothing in common. Okay? Not from the same area, work in different places, blue collar, white collar, different economic status, and all of that. But the only thing that could really draw us together is the fact that both of us believe in Jesus Christ. So therefore, the primary piece of evidence that we both belong to Him is that we love each other. So that's why Paul can say, so what you speak with tongues of men and angels? So what you give your body to be burned? So what you have all faith so that you can remove mountains? You have all knowledge so that you can understand mysteries. If you have not love, it profits you nothing, because that stuff is easy. Come on, help me here. Come on, it's easier. It's easy to put together a great program than it is to just be nice. Right? Just be kind. It's that the stuff that we think is an indicator that we're saved is not the stuff that the Bible highlights. Yeah, no. We have a different value system. You know, and I think just because I had a good, preached a good sermon on Sunday, that becomes my indicator. And so I believe that my salvation is confirmed, hold on right here, by my giftedness. No, he said it's confirmed by your fruitfulness. Giftedness without fruitfulness is destructive, because you can be gifted, meaning you have some gifts of the Spirit, you can do stuff real well, but fruitfulness where you just treat people any kind of way. He says that is a problem. And we celebrate giftedness and overlook fruitfulness. Because giftedness is out front. But the primary indicator, once again, having to, and think about it, it takes some Jesus. It takes some Holy Spirit to be able to love somebody like me. We thank you that we have passed from death to life and that we're alive now in your spirit. Challenge us to love one another beyond how we feel and beyond the lovability of people, that we would love people because you love us and that we, and because we're made in your image. Now, God, we come praying that you would bless us as we go home and guide us home with safety, and ask that you would watch over us as we rest tonight. And, Lord, remind us continually this week that we belong to you, that we are your children. We bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.